I didn't mean to sound so mean when I said live from Buffalo Creek. I'm happy to be here. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're almost done with this book. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. Now verse 6, you have the command to discipline the disorderly. Now Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and be mindful of the fact that he considered them, as you read his first epistle and his second epistle, he considered them to be a model church. They were a church that loved the Lord, that followed God, even in the midst of terrible persecution, doctrinal misunderstandings. They were serving the Lord. However, they had in their membership, evidently, the disorderly walkers were people who Paul named as busybodies, who wouldn't work for their own bread, and he calls them out. And he tells the church at Thessalonica that it's their responsibility. He commands them to withdraw fellowship from these members who were walking disorderly, who were living inconsistently with their profession of Christianity. Church discipline is a necessary part of the makeup of a church. Churches that fail to discipline their members for ungodliness and willful disobedience are in violation of God's Word. It's necessary to the obedience of a church, and it's also necessary to maintain a measure, a level of purity and holiness within the body. And when that's neglected or lacking, a church will lose its power and ultimately the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, discipline or the withdrawing of fellowship is to be carried out, it says it right in our text, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just something that you personally, you don't like somebody in the church and you think, you know what, this is my chance to get them. That's not how it works, okay? And it's not throwing somebody out like people sometimes say, but it always must be done in the name, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of every New Testament body, every New Testament church. Jesus Christ is the head. He is the lawgiver of every New Testament Baptist church. Christ gave the first church instructions. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 18. Now, Matthew 18 specifically is dealing with a procedure when there is a personal offense that has taken place between brethren that needs to be rectified. That's the context that he's dealing with here. And this process can be used for other areas of discipline as well. But if you'll turn there, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. I want to say this about personal offenses. Most of the time, this order is not followed in a church. Tell you what happens. is when somebody is offended, they usually, a lot of times I've seen it, they go to everybody else in the church and say, this guy, here's what he did. And they never go to that person one-on-one. Here is a tip for all of you. Thank God that it's been followed in Mount Pleasant since I've been here. If you got a personal offense, if you got a problem, you go to the person who offended you. You talk to them. You work it out with them first. Don't go to everybody else in the church. And then this guy or this woman is the very last person that finds out. I mean, you take somebody like me, that I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. I say things, I'm sure, that rub people the wrong way, and I may offend you, and if I do, come to me. Don't go to Brother Malo and Brother Sherman and Brother Allen. You go to that person first. That's the biblical order. And I'm afraid that in most churches, that's not that way. You know the way to avoid that? Don't get offended. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now, I realize that there are things that come up where people do get offended, but I'm thankful that in the main, our church doesn't have personal offenses, because it'll wreck a church. When there are people that are constantly at odds with one another, when there are cliques and there are power struggles within a church, it's no good for anybody. When there's a personal offense, you go to the person that's offended, you go to them first. And if you go there with the right attitude, it'll probably be worked out. I can almost guarantee you, if you follow Philippians 2, that mindset, esteeming others better than yourselves, it'll work out. So that's just a tip about this particular passage. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's the best way to do it. Right from the very beginning. No gossip. No tail-bearing. You got a problem? Get it solved. Now, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. The idea here is Jesus is saying, if you go, he doesn't listen, you can't get the problem solved, then you go to another. Bring one or two more brothers with you and try to get it solved. And verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now notice, Jesus believed in the local church. He did not believe in a universal, invisible church. He believed in a visible congregation of baptized believers. The reason why I know that he believed that is because he started the church during his earthly ministry. He's talking how to carry out this matter of discipline. It has to be done in a local congregation under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, these verses would make no sense at all. If you believe in a universal, invisible church, how do you carry out any discipline? You just randomly go out your door and begin to say, hey, somebody offended me. They need to be disciplined. Well, you say, that's ludicrous. That's crazy. Yeah. Most of the universal invisible teaching is crazy because it's not biblical. All right, so this is local church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, there's a withdrawing of fellowship, in other words. whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And now a lot of people take that to mean that this is a very small church. I take it to mean something else. These two or three that are gathered in His name, remember that phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the two or three that are carrying out discipline, that are approaching that brother, and they're the ones that have to bring it to the church. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you can't have a church with two or three members. You can. And the Lord can be in the midst of them. But the context here is dealing with church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. So this passage in Matthew deals specifically with personal offenses between brethren. But it may be applied in other cases of church discipline. And if a church is to honor and glorify the Lord, we have to be faithful to obey His commands. Now, a disorderly walk, what does that mean? Well, it's one that's inconsistent with the Scriptures. And it's usually marked by open, public, willful, continuous sin. The word disorderly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is primarily a military term. And it describes a soldier who's out of line, who leaves his proper place in the ranks and is insubordinate to the commands of the leader. Which, in my mind, the leader of the New Testament church is the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church at Thessalonica, obviously, according to the context, had members, some members who refused to work and who Paul called busybodies. And because of their attitude and their actions, they were dishonoring Christ and the church. So they had to be dealt with in order to purify the church and uphold the integrity of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Now certainly there are several reasons to withdraw fellowship from a brother or sister who is walking disorderly. Probably the most common is the willful neglect of public worship, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Another one that is found in the 1st or 2nd Corinthians, the sexual immorality. In fact, several sins are mentioned in that passage: extortion, drunkenness, doctrinal heresy, gossip, idolatry. All of those types of things are worthy of discipline. Paul gave a similar command to discipline the disorderly in the church at Corinth. Let's turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I had it in my notes. It's in 1 Corinthians 5. I've got it written out, but I want you to read it. In verse 7, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Verse 11, "But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now, interestingly enough, there's two doctrines that are clearly set forth in 1 Corinthians 5. One is church discipline, and the other is observing the Lord's Supper in a proper manner. Now, the thing is this. You can only discipline members of a church. You might get mad at somebody at Johnstown Baptist Church and say they need to be disciplined. Well, you're a member of Mount Pleasant. You have no authority. You can't go there and call for somebody's discipline. That's a church matter, a local church matter. Understand this, because they're linked together. The Lord's Supper should never be extended beyond the membership. If church discipline is confined to the membership, it's tied to the Lord's Supper. That's why when we observe the Lord's Supper, it is only for members of Mount Pleasant Missionary Baptist Church. Say, but somebody may come in, they may be saved, they may go to a Baptist church, but we may not know them from Adam. They may be an idolater. They may be an extortioner. We don't know, but you do know your own membership. So I think that's a key point. Now, when a church withdraws the right hand of fellowship from an erring brother, here's basically the practicality of how it plays out. He is prohibited from voting in business meetings and from partaking of the Lord's Supper. Those are two privileges that are tied to church membership. Okay? Church members that are disciplined. Now, this is what I believe to be consistent. Okay? When a brother or sister is disciplined, they shouldn't teach. They shouldn't sing in the choir or specials. I won't call on them to engage in public prayer if it's a man. And those measures are taken against that erring brother to show him the severity of his sin and hopefully to bring about genuine repentance and restoration to the body. The aim of church discipline is to see the erring brother restored to fellowship to the Lord and to the church. Now, the specific sin in 2 Thessalonians, it doesn't go into everything else I've talked about. It deals specifically, it hones in on one sin that was prevalent. And that, it deals with brethren who were unwilling to work for a living. Do you realize how much our culture has been poisoned by secular thought, by a welfare mentality, where young people and old people they think it's perfectly all right to have somebody else pay for everything they get? I don't believe in that. In fact, Paul said, he told Timothy, if a man provide not for his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. It's wrong. And for years, listen, I grew up in a family where my mom and dad, they taught us, you've got to work. You got to take care of your own family. My dad, he lived it. He practiced it. He brought, and we didn't go to church a lot, but he knew that. We need to teach that to our kids. They need to know the value, the worth, the importance of labor, of work. And here's another thing. When somebody takes a job and you agree to go to work for such and such a wage, you go there, you do your job, you do it good. In fact, I believe God's people should be the best employees wherever they go. They should strive to be the best. They should strive to be the model employee. These things are lacking in our culture, in our society. It really alarmed me. Nobody was saying anything when these governors were saying that people didn't have to go back to work during COVID, and that they would get so much money every week or every month without working. And so the government printed a bunch of money, and now we got inflation. Right now we're a mini Venezuela. we're not far. Folks, you depart from God's recipe, you're gonna always bake a bad cake. And when you teach people that you can live on welfare and not work for a living and still have other people pay your bills, I don't believe it doesn't work. It's not moral. Now, I say that with this little bit of a disclaimer. I realize there are people who are disabled who cannot work. And I believe the first people that should help them is their own family, within their own family. And their family should first bear that. And used to be, families did that. They really, we try to do it in our family. If somebody in our extended family needs something, I didn't teach my kids to go to the government. Come to us. We'll see what we can do. We'll get you some green beans. We got plenty of them. We'll feed you every Sunday. You'll have a good meal every Sunday. But I think families are the first, and then the Lord's churches. Somebody needs help, help them. But it's incumbent upon the family first to help those who can't help themselves. And I realize there are people, but I knew years ago when they started talking about mental illness that was going to open up a whole can of worms, and now you got people that don't know if they're men or women or Z's or Zers or whatever, and that's a mental illness. Can they get on welfare? A lot of them do. Anyway, it's one of my pet peeves. Healthy people not working. It really is. It's unbiblical. It's anti-scriptural. It dishonors God. And I believe it'll ruin a family and a nation. The Bible clearly states a principle that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, even before the fall. Namely, that men are required to work. Do you realize before the fall, God gave Adam a responsibility in the garden to dress and keep the garden? That was when everything was good. And evidently, it was so good that when Adam did it, he didn't sweat. Because after the fall, then he said, from then on, you're going to work up the ground and earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. Now, I've been sweating a lot this summer. I put a post on Facebook, gardening in for sissies. I mean, that's tough work. Work is a profitable exercise. The Scripture testifies that labor is a profitable exercise that honors God. In fact, Christians should approach the principle of labor and work as an act of worship in obedience to God's command to do everything to the glory of God. When you go to work, you're going there in obedience to God's word. And you're to serve and work with Him in mind, with God in mind. So we should approach the principle of labor and work as an act of worship. All of life ought to be aimed at glorifying God in everything that we do. Even when it comes to working in the garden, working at the railroad, working as a teacher, working as a machinist, working as a preacher, working and working and working. It's good for you. I'm going to tell you something. You'll learn that there's not only value in work, but it makes you feel better. When you actually put your hand to the plow and accomplish something. I think I would go completely stir crazy if I didn't have nothing to do. I like working. Every job I've ever had, now I don't consider preaching a job. It's a calling. But everything that I've ever done, I've always liked my jobs. And they weren't the most pleasant jobs. But I learned to like them. Learn how to work. Teach your kids how to work. The Bible says this in Colossians 3. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Laziness, indolence, and sloth is condemned throughout the book of Proverbs. And I find it interesting that Paul, in this passage, regarded a lifestyle of laziness and sloth of unbecoming of a Christian and worthy of church discipline. Now, you may differ in how you work. Some people, their work is very mental, very stressful, more so than physical. Really, much study is a weariness to the flesh. Sometimes I would like for you men to just go ahead and prepare four messages. For everybody gets assigned a week in September where you'll do Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Now, you'll have to get vacation to do it, okay, from your job to do that. It takes study and preparation. So it's not like, you know, the little kid that the first day of school everybody's asking, or the teachers wanted every kid to stand up and tell what their parents did. Little Johnny stands up and says, well, my dad's a policeman. He protects our community. Another kid said, well, my dad's a lawyer. He lies a lot and steals money a lot of time. No, he didn't really say that. And then the other little kid said, well, my dad's a preacher. He don't do nothing. He don't work, you know. And I'm afraid that's the way that a lot of people think about preachers. But it is a labor. So there's differences in how you labor. You may be engaged in something really physical, like the guys at the CSX. So the CSX guys, you shouldn't look down on puny little guys like me that don't go out there and flex our muscles like you do. But I do it in the garden. Don't I, Joe? A little bit. So there are differences in how people work. What I'm saying is just make the effort and you'll feel a lot better. I like what, and I'm going to end with this, John MacArthur gave this comment, that the indolent believers face church discipline shows the seriousness with which God views failing to work. Since true believers cherish the fellowship of other believers, being cut off from it should be painful enough to affect a change in their behavior. The drastic step of church discipline was also necessary to protect the church's reputation with outsiders. The world must also know that the church does not tolerate indolence and laziness. We'll finish there. Pick up next week, God willing.
Page number 6.